There are fundamental principles that every Christian must build his life on. Without doing this, we should ask, will we be in God's kingdom or obtain the resurrection? In society today, individuals sometimes refer to people as having a world view. So how do you view the world? How do you view your life? How do you view yourselves as individuals? What is your worldview? Well, you may be sitting there wondering, what's a worldview? A person's worldview refers to the framework of ideas and beliefs through which an individual, group, or culture interprets the world and interacts with it. I'll read it again. A person's worldview refers to the framework of ideas and beliefs through which an individual, group, or culture interprets the world and interacts with it. If your worldview is that there is no God, then your approach to life would be totally different. Certainly different to anybody in this room, I hope, because we have a biblical worldview. I hope everybody does. We should. What is your worldview pertaining to God, to the Bible, to politics, to warfare, to ethics, to marriage, to family, and on it goes. Many times you'll hear politicians talk about family, marriage, ethics, but their definitions are quite different to yours, especially when it comes to the family anymore. As an example, they may consider themselves to be quite religious, but understand precious little about this book, the Bible. So my specific purpose statement, you remember club, guys? It's actually, I don't really use specific purpose statements very often. I use specific purpose questions because I want to generate some kind of interest in your mind. So what is our worldview built on? Or you could say, what is my, you know, apply it to yourself. What is my worldview built on? Let's look at some of the fundamental principles in which we base our lives and actions. Once we establish those fundamental principles, we will also see what God requires of us. So the question was, what is your worldview built on? But before we answer that question, I have an article here I want to read some excerpts from. The title of the article is Concepts Underlying the New Age Cultural Shift from a Christian Perspective. Now, no doubt that probably is a mainstream Christian perspective. It's written by Willie Peterson, whoever he is. I never could find out. But these are some of the things that he has in this article. It's a big, long article, and I think he's probably even written a book on it, but this is just some excerpts. Of New Age concepts contributing to cultural shift. So culture was mentioned in a definition of worldview. You know, we have different cultures in the world, and they view life and things much different. For example, the Middle Eastern mindset or worldview would be totally different to what Western world people are. not to mention the radicals. But anyway, here are some of them. I'll read a few excerpts. Monism, M-O-N-I-S-M. Pardon? Did somebody pronounce that for me?
No.
Okay, I thought we did. Okay. It's a concept of the universe that all is one. The universe is composed of common essence, which also connects and binds all things together. All truth becomes relative to your frame of reference, and God is relegated to a mere conceptual expression of matter / energy or time / space. Monism provides the philosophical framework for the agnostic religions of the East, such as Buddhism, Taoism, but it is also shared by the neo-paganism of the West. Two of the most popular implications of monism are nihilism, all is nothing, and universalism, all paths lead to God. Not exactly in harmony with the Bible, is it? Because the Bible tells us and teaches that there's one way. You know, we could go to Ephesians 4, we find out that there's one God, the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, and so on. But God teaches that there's one way. Then here's relativism. Now that's a big one in our society's thinking today. We might call it liberalism. What's the difference in liberalism and relativism? Liberalism believes in relativism. They teach it. But what is it? It's a belief that all truth, knowledge, and laws are relative to particular perceptions or situations and do not carry universal authority, claims William Hurt in the movie Altered States. I have seen the other side, and I've found that the only absolute truth is there is no absolute truth. But one would dare say that he is absolutely sure there is no absolute truth. Pantheism is another one. It's the concept that all is one, expressed as deity. Each element of that one is as much a part of God and therefore as inherently divine as the whole. As Shirley MacLaine put it, I am God, I am God. Polytheism is often a natural outgrowth of pantheism, as this deity is expressed in various elemental manifestations. Pantheism is most often associated with Hinduism, but is also found in many other earth-based pagan religions. The only problem is, you know, these concepts, they make their way into mainstream Christianity, and a lot of times they become a part of it. Here's another one called Enlightenment. Enlightenment. The moment of self-awareness when an individual fully recognizes personal identification with the universe, that he or she is indeed fully divine. Also known as self-realization or actualization. This experience of personal infinity often follows a process of indoctrination, mind-altering drugs and or psychic techniques that are designed to dismantle the rationale and foster a working dependence on institutions. LSD probably did more for the spread of this phenomenon in the 60s than all of the gurus put together, but not without their influence. Well, he goes on and on with these various things. There's reincarnation, there's paganism, there's Gnosticism, there's the occult, there's animism, spiritualism, divination, astral projections, astrology, sorcery, circle of life, Aquarian age, and on a night it goes. Okay, just wanted to mention a few things, and there are many, that affect people's world view. Also, I could mention that our educational institutions, what are they teaching our children? What are they teaching our children about family? What is a family? What is the definition of a family? All of that has changed in the educational institutions. And it's definitely not in harmony with God's word. Okay, let's get back to the main message. Is, number one, is there a God, or does God exist? Did Jesus Christ really come to the earth as God in the flesh? Let's turn over to Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. And we'll read a couple of verses here. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 says, "Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So God assures us that he is going to fulfill his purpose. And he claims that he is God, and there is none like him. And he is that one that speaks in the first person. Now, I've thought about trying to research the subject sometime, but I've never gotten around to it. But I wonder, are there any other holy books where there is one that speaks in that book claiming this same claim here, speaking in the first person? Or are all the other writings so-called revelations from angels or from men that have been written down in a book? But here God in the Bible operates in the first person. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So the Word was in the beginning with God. In fact, he was God, it says. So he has passed eternity. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You know, the Bible says he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God actually came and lived with mankind in the flesh, in the form of Jesus Christ. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word became flesh, and there were many people who were witness to this fact, that the Son of God came to earth in the flesh. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his argument in 1 Corinthians 15 for the resurrection, and for the argument that Jesus was resurrected back to life, says that there was over 500 people that actually saw him alive after the crucifixion. That's quite a witness, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to go to court with that one? You know, wouldn't be much trouble. And also he said, most are still alive to this day. So that's a lot of witnesses. So that's pretty fundamental. We need to erase all doubt from our minds and know that God exists. There is an additional aspect of this point. We must worship the God of the Bible, the true God. There are many gods taught in this world, but they're not true gods. I believe that's mentioned over in 1 Corinthians, is it? About chapter 8. Let's flip over there and see if we can find it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Maybe starting... He's talking about eating things sacrificed to idols. Start about verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. So in man's world, there are many gods and many lords. With little g and little l. Yet for us, there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Something like that was said during the introduction to the songs, wasn't it? Through him we have life. So, Paul addressed that issue if there are many gods and lords in the world, but they are false gods and false lords. But in that arena of world religion, Hinduism has many gods, and also many people worship Buddhism. The church has a booklet, or is it a couple of booklets, I guess, Does God Exist and Who is God? It gives much information about God and his existence. If you haven't read that in a while, or if you possibly you'd never read it, because, you know, we had people, this especially came to light back around 1995, whenever the leaders of the church turned left and went south. Some of you remember that, don't you? Anyway, they started teaching unbiblical things and false doctrines. And a lot of people in the church that had grown up in the church, they'd been born into a family that was in the church, and the children grew up in the church, and maybe they went to Ambassador College. They studied. But a lot of them realized, I've never really sat down with booklets like this in the Bible and proven it for myself that God exists. I haven't really sat down by myself with a booklet on the Bible. Is the Bible true? Can it be relied on as being God's word? They hadn't really sat down and done that. So some of them had to do that. They realized they hadn't really built their foundation strong enough. So they sat down with the booklets and restudied and reproved. Basically, all I had to do was read the Bible and see if it still said what it did 32 years earlier. And I found out it did. Another foundational principle is this. The Bible is God's revelation to mankind. There are dozens of books claiming to contain the revelation from God, but do they? Can we demonstrate that the Bible is the foundation of knowledge, of true knowledge? Let's go to Isaiah again. We're already there, aren't we? No, we left. We went somewhere else, but back to Isaiah. Isaiah 41 this time. Isaiah 41 and verse 21. Verse 21. We'll read down through verse 23. Verse 21, it says, "Present your case, says the Lord." Now here, the Lord is again speaking in the first person. Somebody else not speaking for him. Or this is not a vision from an angel, or somebody came told him to write this down. "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." So the Lord offers a challenge, doesn't he? He offers a challenge. In other words, prophesy and now make it come to pass. Make it happen. You know, there are many scriptures, many prophecies in the scripture about future events, and a number of them have been fulfilled. So that's proof of the Bible, isn't it? God spoke many years or centuries before the event, and it came to pass as he said it would. So that proves he is able to foretell the future, and it also validates the Bible. The other booklet that I was referring to a minute ago is the Bible True? And it offers a number of ways to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Here are some of the chapters in that booklet. The Bible and Astronomy. The Bible and Archaeology. The Bible and Science. The Bible and Prophecy. So those are methods of proving that the Bible is a valid book and an inspired work of the Creator given to mankind. Here's a quote. It says, "God alone can foretell the future and then bring it to pass. It stands as irrefutable proof of his existence and of the divine origin of the Bible for those willing to look at it, accept it, and believe it." And you know, another proof of the Bible that I consider is how well the Bible harmonizes from beginning to end. Never contradicts itself. Now, there are people who say it contradicts itself. In fact, they claim that the Gospels, just the four Gospels, contradict each other. But whenever we understand that the Bible is written like a big old jigsaw puzzle, and whenever you start working a big old jigsaw puzzle, you start putting little pieces together. And you don't see the picture yet. In fact, I wonder if we could ever work one if they didn't supply us a picture to go by. You know, but a person starting out in the Bible, he doesn't have the picture yet, does he? He has to have so many truths that start coming together for you in Scripture. Then, you know, as God reveals things to you, then you begin to get the picture. And then we come to Sabbath services and we get all this teaching and training. As John Maggard has mentioned before, he says this church is an educational institution. And that's what it is. It doesn't matter whether we're here locally. We are in an educational program. And you all may think, well, whenever we go to the conference, we just go off to, you know, to fellowship and shoot the bull and eat together and enjoy it. Nah, they've got all kinds of classes lined up for you, you know. And so they cover a lot of educational programs every time we go. Or if we have a regional conference, those are really educational programs that we're attending. Okay, a third fundamental point is this. The scriptures were given to mankind to explain to us how to live. Let's look at Luke 4:4. You know what that says before we even go there, don't you? It says the same thing as Matthew 4:4, doesn't it? Luke 4:4. It says, "But Jesus answered him, saying," this is when he was being tempted by Satan, "he said, it is written." So, that means this scripture is in the Old Testament. Here it is in the New Testament. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." It's an important statement that we need to learn that we need to learn to live by every word of God. So that statement is made at least two times in the New Testament and at least one time in the Old Testament. Sometimes God repeats things because he wants us to remember it and learn it. Let's go look at 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Another scripture that tells us the importance of scripture, the importance of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. It says, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You ever think about that statement? What was the scriptures that Timothy learned in his childhood? The Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament yet. And it says those Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. That's in the Old Testament. So that means the Old Testament is full of New Testament stuff. New Covenant stuff. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable and beneficial in all of our lives. John 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. That's another scripture we get reminded of in our instructions from home office quite often. 63 said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." The flesh is temporary. "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." They are words, but they are life. They are life-giving words if we live by them. And they are the words that lead us to understanding the way to eternal life. Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. We'll read down through 49. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation of the rock. And when the floods rose, the streams beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Beware if you build your house on the edge of the beach. The water may come and get it. And that's happened to a lot of people. Another scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. We read down through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work." So there will be trials, there will be tests, there will be proving of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we must build on that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now let me just go back over and mention the three points that we have covered so far. Number one, is there a God? Does God exist? Number two was, the Bible is God's revelation to mankind. Number three, I lost it. Here it is. The scriptures were given to mankind to explain to us how to live. So there, that's our instruction book. Why do we need this instruction book? Let's notice Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, which says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." That is, apart from God, apart from his instruction book, it's not in man to direct his paths. But what do most people think? What would they say? Probably, "Oh, I know what's best for me." Or they might say, "That won't work for me. I've got better ideas." But man cut off from God will have a faulty world view or approach to life, or the solutions to problems in life. How about Sabbath attendance? To the extent that our health allows, we should have a genuine desire to be in Sabbath services every Sabbath we possibly can. Let's look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. You probably know exactly where I'm going. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Down through 25. Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 25. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And I think we are at the age where we should see the day approaching. Sometimes people use various excuses to not attend when they could be. You know, in the early days of the church, we drove long distances to go to church. We lived in Jeffersonville, Indiana at the time, and I believe it was 115 miles to Indianapolis. Of course, the local people thought we was crazy, said, "Why, there's a Church of God right down the street." But not like this one. But we were traveling a shorter distance because there was a family way down in the state. They had a Volkswagen bus. That was the church bus in those days. By the time they got to Jeffersonville, Indiana, they'd already driven 60 miles, I think. I know one time Norma was sick and she couldn't go, and so I caught a ride with them. And they made the best of it. They brought their coolers and their picnic equipment and everything. And so when Sabbath services were over, we headed for a park and pulled over and had our evening meal. But back in those days, people traveled a long ways. In 74, I guess it was, we moved up to Hartford, Connecticut for a while. And there was no churches beyond New York City at that time. And so we drove all the way down into New York City to go to church. Now, you talk about a trial. For a country boy to be driving in that biggest city in the country, that was a challenge. I forget how many miles it was, but it was a long ways down there. How many of you know Karn Catherwood? You guys do, I know, and a few here. Karn Catherwood baptized Norma and me back in about May of 63. But anyway, he was sent to Paris, France to pastor a church. And there was a very elderly lady there up in her 90s that showed up for Sabbath services every Sabbath she possibly could. And she would get around and visit with everybody, shake their hands, check on them. Everybody, see how they were doing. Well, as her health began to wane, she would still come to Sabbath services. She was getting weak and tired and wanted to sleep all the time. And so she went up to Mr. Catherwood and says, "Mr. Catherwood," said, I am just getting so tired and so weak that I just can't stay awake through a whole Sabbath services. Said, "Would it be okay if I took a little nap during your sermon?" Well, now, back in the early days, Mr. Catherwood had mellowed by then. He probably would have said, "No, you can't do it." But Mr. Catherwood learned a few things on the way. But anyway, he couldn't say no, of course, because he knew she was a trooper. She was there every time she could possibly be there. But what an example. In Leviticus 23:3, let's read that. Let's go back there. About the Sabbath and the holy days, we know what that's about, don't we? We probably read that just before the feast and maybe even during the feast. Just a few verses here. Let's just read one verse, I think. Verse 3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of a solemn rest, a holy convocation. We know what a holy convocation is, don't we? It's a commanded assembly. It's a holy meeting. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So it's not the Israelite Sabbath. It's not the Jewish Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And so we know that, and that's why we're here today. We believe that, and we live by it. In John 6 and verse 63, did we already read that?
Yeah.
We read that, where mentions that words that are spoken from the scriptures, they are spirit and they are life. They are the way to eternal life. What about anointing? What is our thoughts and attitude toward anointing? Let's turn to that scripture in James 5, 13, 14 through 17 and refresh our memory on that. Because some people today, when they're sick, they don't call for an anointing. Let's see here in verse 13 of James 5. James 5, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so it goes on to say, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the prayer of faith will save the sick. But do we believe in healing today, or is it a ritual? I don't mean do we believe in anointing, but do we believe in healing, in God's divine intervention in our behalf? You know, the God can change the course of history in our lives if we ask him to. And he does. Tithing is another practice that we have as part of the Church of God. How many of us are faithful in saving our second tithe? Do we even save our first tithe? Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Instructions about the second tithe. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, he says, let's see, we'll read down to, let me see, we're down about verse 27. 22 through 27, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That gives us the purpose, doesn't it? But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then the Lord your God has blessed you. When the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine, for similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. So this is talking about the second tithe. And we just came home from the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is the time to prepare for next year, isn't it? Next fall. Get ready. In Malachi 3, verse 7 through 12, let's just go there and read that as well. Talks about tithing. Malachi. That's somewhere around the end of the Old Testament, I believe. It's not too hard to find, is it? Malachi 3, verse 7. Malachi 3, verse 7 through 12. There's a dialogue going on here between Israel and the Lord. 7. Yet from the days of your... Okay, I think I'm in the right place. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? And the Lord says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not pour open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So that's an interesting challenge, isn't it? So God does promise that he will give us blessings if we will faithfully serve him. You know, it's easy to tithe when God gives us sufficient monies to live on. In other words, we've got everything we need, but sometimes it's not always that way. Sometimes the rub comes in whenever we're going through a trial. I remember we were still living in Indiana at the time. It was our first third tithe year. And we were living pretty close then. I wasn't making much money. Just barely enough. I forget how often we had meat on the table. It seemed like it might have been once a week. But anyway, things were pretty close back then. But we had a little garden, and we really worked hard to make sure that we put away food and everything, so that we were trying to make sure we could make it through that third tithe year. That's our first one. Well, did it happen during feast time? We went to the feast, came back. We had the refrigerator deep freeze in the garage. I opened the door. Yeah, it's an upright refrigerator freezer. I opened the door. I think there was an odor, which tipped me off. Something's wrong. And I looked, and on the floor, it looked like blood was all over the floor. It was, I guess, strawberries and meat had all thawed out, ran across the floor. So there went our attempt to survive the third tithe year. But you know what? We didn't have all that. It would have been nice. But you know, God worked it out that I think we had more to eat and more. Somehow or other, God made it work. It didn't work on paper, but God made it work. Because we were going to keep that third tithe year anyway, even though the refrigerator didn't cooperate. But God can work things out, and he makes it work out for the best. Do we have time to mention politics? Won't say much about that. Well, I know we're probably all disturbed about the drift and the direction of our country and the way it's going. And we'd like to do something about it. Well, one of the things we can do is we can guard our minds and not get carried away with it. You know, God is still in heaven and he's still in charge, and he'll take care of us. And we ask ourselves, does mankind know how to solve his problems? Our leaders today really have a problem with problems. They don't seem to know what to do with them. They don't seem to know, how to come up with the right solutions. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. We'll read down through 18. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is a reference to Psalms 14. It says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is open as an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Anybody heard about deceit in the news lately? If you haven't, you're not living in this same world. The poison of asp is in under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then you have the effect of Satan on all the insufficiencies of men and their leadership, and that includes women too. Don't want to leave the ladies out. But we pray, and we are told to pray for our rulers, that we can live a peaceful life, and we're also told to pray that the gospel may have free course. That's what we can do. We can't solve man's problems. And also always remember, we are representatives of the future coming kingdom of God. Why is this important? What do Sabbath observance and living God's way teach us? Well, it teaches us to trust God. And it's like tithing, you know. It teaches us to trust God. The Sabbath teaches us that we must rely on God to provide jobs and take care of us. All of you probably had to go to a boss or a manager at one time in your life and say, I'm going to start keeping the seventh day Sabbath. What's that? I remember going to the manager in Louisville, Kentucky, and presenting my case to him. And he says, well, I have never confronted this situation before. I'll have to go up to regional management or corporate management. A month went by and I hadn't heard from him. I thought, well, it's been a month, been 30 days. He must have the answer, but he hadn't told me. And so I went back to his office and I asked him about it. I brought the subject up again and I asked him and I said, I need to know what the conclusion is, because I need to know if I need to go look for another job. He said, get out of here. He said, forget about it. So he said, no, don't go look for another job. So I was pretty happy about that. But you know, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes God may put us to a further test. Anointing teaches us, or sicknesses, trials of health teaches us to look to Him for healing. And tithing is something that God doesn't need. He doesn't need our money. He owns the universe. He owns the world that we live on, the planet. But it teaches us to rely on God. In a sense, we are proving God that He will take care of us. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 speaks to the issue of man and his ability to run the world or run a state or run a government. And Jeremiah 10, 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in him. It is not in man who walks to direct his paths. But when we obey God in all these things, we're telling God that we trust him. We believe him. We trust him. And that's a continual action that we continue to practice throughout our lives. So whenever we live by biblical worldview, number one, we put God first. And that's mentioned in Matthew 6:33, which we're all very familiar with, which tells us to seek God and his, or seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. And in Luke 14, verse 26, I'll read that one to you. Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? His wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know, if that word was really translated correctly, the word hate, it would be a contradiction of the commandment, wouldn't it? To honor your father and mother and to love others. That would be a contradiction. But the way it should be translated is love less by comparison. Love less by comparison. And the proper rendering is found in Matthew 10, verse 37. Matthew 10, verse 37. It says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what he's saying, that we must love God more than anything or anyone. We must put God first. Number two, how do we show our love to God? First John 5 and verse 3. I bet you know what that says too, don't you? 1 John 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are impossible to keep. Nope. Says his commandments are not burdensome. Of course, if you don't want to obey God, you may consider them burdensome, but it says they aren't. Number three, we acknowledge the wisdom of God. As we've seen in some other scriptures, we don't really know how to live until we receive God's instructions. He instructs us on how to live. Let's notice what it says in Psalms 119 verse 98. Do you ever think of yourself as wiser than others? We are given wisdom when we obey God's laws. It says there that, well, let's read verse 97 since we're there. It says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Speaking of the commandments. So the commandments, God's way of life, makes us wiser than our enemies. God reveals to us his plan and purpose and gives us a part in his purpose. We went to the feast to look at God's future plan for mankind, didn't we? Does the rest of the world know about that? It's not entered into the mind of man what God has in mind for us. Number four, we acknowledge the power of God. Ultimately, there is one great spiritual characteristic that we develop as a result of this. It is called faith. We read about faith in Hebrews 11. So let's just go there and read one verse. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Without faith, we will eventually compromise with things like the Sabbath. We will eventually compromise with other doctrinal truths if we don't have faith and exercise faith. It takes faith to trust God for healing, to provide for us, and to work out his plan in our lives and on this planet Earth. Faith and humility need to work together in our lives to help us have the right approach. So, let's be sure our worldview is based on the right foundation. And we saw that Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. He is our foundation. And in Philippians 2:5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's our foundation.